Our scripture lesson is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
Well, this evening we have the last of a series, the summer series for us on idolatry. And it seemed to be good to look at one of the foremost reasons why we are not idolaters. And from the first commandment there in Exodus 20. you notice in verse 1, God spoke all these words. We belong to a God who speaks. the ancient Near East did not know a God that spoke. And we have a lot of prayers from other cultures. I'm thinking I ran across one, Assyrian prayer. It's like a lament. And the person praying it has been afflicted and he doesn't know why. But he doesn't know which God he offended. And so this is a generic to all the gods and goddesses, whoever you are, wherever you may be, whatever offense I have done. He didn't know. He was bewildered because his gods didn't speak, you see. Of course, they were false and not the true God. So he has a prayer entitled, The Prayer to Every God. You know, let's knock them all out, try to get one of them somewhere. But we, God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who speaks. We have His Word to consider this evening. All right, well, just introducing that, we have 5 points this evening. Not the usual three, we have five. Notice five things about this passage. First of all, notice with me the offense of the first commandment. The offense of it. Some might say this is very offensive. That we, this God who is speaking, is a God who is intolerant. This God who is exclusive. This God who is inflexible. He says you may not have any other gods. You know, for a real life example of that, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, King Ahaziah, an idolater, is sick. And he tells one of his messengers, well, go to the god Baal, kind of the neighborhood god, and ask him why I'm sick. Check with him, see what he has to say. Well, the Lord interrupts that venture and says, because you have gone elsewhere to find out what's going on, you're going to die. You will not get up out of the bed, the sick bed where you presently are. How about that? Just to find out why he's sick, that he was appealing to another God and the Lord took his life. In the ancient Near East, the different religious cults were on easy terms with one another and gave their followers a free hand to ensure blessing for themselves from any other God as well. The gods of the ancient Near East were not offended if you check with this one on Monday and that one on Tuesday and another one on Wednesday and so forth. They didn't care. We actually have in another collection of prayers, we have a prayers to the gods of the night. I guess we're to assume the gods of the daytime, the day shift, were asleep. You know, they had punched out. Their work was done. So this guy is praying to the gods who are awake in the nighttime. Oh, me. To our modern ears, or some modern ears, this commandment is offensive because this God, the God of the Bible, is intolerant, he is inflexible, and he is exclusive. But you know what? We look in the New Testament, we find the same God. Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus himself puts the stress on the place of the supreme affection in your life. Who is it? This commandment is offensive. Notice with me, secondly, the paradox of the commandment. In this command, there are two parts that seem two seemingly conflicting elements. We have grace in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God." And who is this God? "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So there's this declaration of the great Old Testament act of redemption. There it is, the Exodus. God redeemed Israel. And he would remind them of that throughout all of their days, the rest of the Old Testament. "Remember when I did this, when I set you free, when I brought you out of the house of bondage. I took you out of slavery. I redeemed you." That's how he identifies himself. It's grace, you see. But then he makes a demand. "You shall not have any other gods." Grace and demand? There's a paradox here. The first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus tell the story of redemption, the liberation of Israel from bondage in Egypt, from slavery to their king, their Pharaoh. So the entire context, the preceding 19 chapters, have told that story. Now that God who has set them free, is now providing them with manna and water and quail and everything they need, guidance in the wilderness. That God says, "I have a demand. You shall not have other gods." There's a paradox. It is to a free, redeemed people that these words are addressed. The context of the first commandment is freedom. They're a free people. They have been freed by this God. So he says, now, as a free people, you are to obey me in your freedom. You see, there is a form, a shape to our freedom, namely, obedience to this God's commands. That runs counter to our, contemporary attitudes that any kind of authority, any kind of requirement negates any kind of freedom I thought I had. That's not the way the Bible thinks at all. The two go together. You have freedom, but there's a form to that freedom. You are redeemed. You are liberated. You are set free. You're a free human being. And God makes demands on you. This God who set you free has requirements. Don't have other gods. We have all kinds of requirements, don't we? We have hygiene, cleanliness requirements. How many of us would take a shower and only wash our left foot? You know, how many of us would get a haircut and only have half of it cut? I've seen some of those, it seems. But, you know, even grammar rules. You know, we have a structure for sentences in order to communicate. What if, let me pick out something I've just said. Any kind of freedom negates any kind of authority. Our contemporary culture counterruns. What sense does that sentence make? We have grammar rules, and to follow it, this runs counter to our contemporary attitude. Any kind of authority negates any kind of freedom. Now, that sentence makes sense. But I don't feel any kind of bondage in trying to observe our syntax and grammar rules in speaking. No. In structure, God's structure, there is true freedom. We see the same paradox in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 is in a paragraph about sexual immorality. And listen at this. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you have been bought with a price." Redemption. "So glorify God in your body." Why are we not to commit sexual immorality? Because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why are we not to have extramarital affairs? Because we are to glorify God in our bodies. See, there's requirement, there's demand, but the entire atmosphere, the context, is of redemption. We are to be sexually pure because we are redeemed. We have been liberated. That's the motive for purity. Well, just trying to illustrate the point there. So, we've seen the offense of the commandment. We've seen the paradox of the commandment, grace and demand. Notice with me, thirdly, the position of this commandment. You know, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you know the first four had to do directly with our relationship to God. The next six, our relationship with each other. Why start out with this one? Why? Why is this the first commandment? Why can't we have another one that's first? Why not reverse the order and start out, "You shall not covet"? Why didn't God do that? Well, because the first issue of greatest importance is not what we need. It is rather God's place in our lives. That's of first importance. And it's stressed by this foundational commandment that is first. It underlies, as a foundation does, it underlies all of the rest. And again, the New Testament, Jesus, this matches up well with how he dealt with the rich young ruler in Mark 10, verses 17 to 22. I just draw your attention to a couple of things here briefly. We are told that the man was wealthy. He had great possessions. And Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God alone." Then he lists commandments. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, so forth. And he says, "Oh, I've kept those. I've kept all of those." And then in verse 21, it's so interesting the way Mark records this. "And Jesus, looking out at him, loved him." Jesus' love for this young man is the setting for what comes next. Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And the man was disheartened and went away, for he had great possessions. You see, the truth was not, first of all, that he had great possessions, but rather that his great possessions had him. He was violating the first commandment. And Jesus exposed it. In the context, Jesus is not being harsh. He's not being mean-spirited. We're told explicitly by Mark, Jesus loved him. Then Jesus proceeded to smash his idol, which was his illusion of goodness. It's as if Jesus sees this commandment, only have God as your God. He sees it as the foundation of all the rest. It's like Jesus undercuts this man's protest of his righteousness. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. I've done all that since I was young. He says, all right, then do this. Jesus, as it were, cuts his legs out from under him. He's an idolater, you see. Perhaps at times the most hopeful thing Jesus can do for you is to make you see what an idolater you are and what a problem you have with the first commandment. Sometimes you see, and I hope that we've all seen, I think I have, and hope you have as well, seen in this series that our idols are not always obvious. You know, I think most of us, generally speaking, don't have statues of gods in our homes or have our own private worship services. No. Our gods are not as obvious. Ran across a story of the wife of Warren Harding, our 20th president. And life in Washington, D.C. was new, and Florence Harding was trying to make all the right connections with people and get in with the shakers and the movers there in that powerful city. And she began socializing with Lady Evelyn Walsh McLean, who was the last private owner of the 45-carat Hope Diamond. And she was very wealthy and had all of these connections. And Florence says, well, I'll get in good with you so I can meet all these other people. And they'll get to meet me. But the story goes of Florence often would come up to Mrs. McLean after a social outing or gathering, a party. What did they say about me? What did they say about me? What did they say about me? She was nervously energetic about what people thought of her and was she gaining a social place in Washington. And it was driving her life. Sometimes our idols are not obvious. There's a sense in which surely we need Jesus to be doing for us, what he did with that young man is to keep exposing our idolatry so that we may be enabled by the Holy Spirit to be repenting, renewing our obedience to our Lord. Well, there's the position of the commandment. It's the first one. Notice with me in the fourth place, we've seen the offense, the paradox, the position. Now, fourthly, the depth of the commandment. And to consider this, turn to Deuteronomy I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, where we have an application of the first commandment. Here, this is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So not only is the Lord to be the only God we have, all right, but he also requires that we have a passion for him. And the way this is set up here in verse 4 and 5, we have the fundamental truth about Israel's religion. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's followed by the fundamental duty that is based upon that. What are we to do with this God? How do we relate to him? We are to love him. How? How are we to love him? All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. And the language there is all of something. Do you have a heart? Love God, this God with all of your heart. Do you have a soul? Love this God with all of your soul. Do you have strength? Then love this God with all of your strength. It's the thought here. The fundamental truth, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, our fundamental duty, love this God. Love him. Recently, Frost and I were able to go to a conference, kind of a marriage conference in a small setting. And we were by far the oldest couple there. And most all the others were young couples, young children. And then you had this gray-haired, balding guy and married this cute woman. Anyway, and they began to make remarks, you know, oh, how do you do it? How long y'all been married? All this stuff. Oh, man. Boy, do I feel uncomfortable. And then that experience for not quite a week, that conference, and then studying here, you know, it's one thing to say, well, we've been married 30 years. We've been married 40 years. We've been married 50 and on. It's one thing to say that, and it's a statement about durability. You know, you're a durable couple. Well, that's okay. But the real question here, do you still love each other? Have you just settled into a relationship of convenience? We try not to step on each other's toes. The question is not durability. The question is, does she still have your heart? Does he still have your heart? You know, do you crave her? Do you treasure her? Do you prize her? Do you? That's a far greater testimony than the number of years since you've said I do. And here, that's the depth of this commandment, you see. We are to love this God. We are to love him with all that we have, all of our strength, our heart, our soul. I don't know about you, but that requirement to love God with all that I have, all that I am, I need to cling to somebody who has done that. The Lord Jesus Christ has done that, continues to do that, you see. He has obeyed in our place. his merit, his keeping of the first commandment becomes our merit. Ran across something. Charles Bridges has written a classic book on the Christian ministry. He has a wonderful section on what it is to preach the law to God's people. And in that chapter, he makes this statement. He says, even sincere Christians sometimes look for their comfort more from obedience to the law than from the righteousness of Christ's obedience in the gospel. Do you feel better about your Christian life when you have your quiet time every day? You think, man, I'm doing great. Or do you find your comfort in the perfect obedience of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness we receive in the gospel? Well, it's his merit that becomes ours by faith. It is his obedience that is credited to our account in the gospel. The depth of this commandment is that we're to love this God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, fifthly, lastly, we've seen the offense, paradox, position, depth. I want to close on this note, the gift of this commandment. This commandment does contain a gift. It's really kind of a promise in disguise. The Lord is saying, you shall have no other gods. And the reason behind it, the gift, is because you don't need any others. You don't need other gods. He is sufficient. He is enough. There's a kindness that wraps up this commandment. I ran across a story of the Baptist preacher in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the 19th century. And, you know, he had an orphanage and just provided a lot for young people and had a school for them. And he always was watchful to make sure the young people were cared for. And he noticed one young man, clothes were tattered, winter was coming, he didn't have a good coat, one that would keep him warm. So he called that little boy in, and he wrote a note. He said, I want you to run an errand for me. You take this note to this address, and you stay there until what is asked in there is completed, okay? All right, you willing to do that? Just take this note to this address, stay there until the note is completed. Well, it was to a tailor's shop where the young man was fitted with a new set of clothes and a new winter coat. But you see, there was a requirement. There was a demand. You take this note. Are you willing to do that? You take it to this address and you stay there. But the requirement was wrapped up like a gift. You'll get a new set of clothes and a coat that will keep you warm in winter. Our God is adequate, is enough. We don't need other gods. David knew that. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. What's the next line? I shall not want. I shall not want. Paul is similar in his sentiments in Romans 8 and verse 32. When he's asking, man alive, what shall we say to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. You see, there's a gift in this commandment. Don't have other gods. You don't need them. The God to whom you belong is enough. And He'll care for all of your needs. Okay. Amen. All right. Well, we have a closing prayer and then a hymn. Let's pray. Lord, our God, it is because of Your work of grace that we would not want another, that we would not want another God. We do ask that You will be delivering us from the various expressions of idols, and that we might be a people who are growing to love You with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. And that we would be growing in that love. And as we get older, our love is stronger than it was in our youth when we first came to know You. Holy Spirit, please sanctify us in Your truth. Your word is truth. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.